Welcome back to the Universalis podcast. I am Martin Kohinski, the creator of Universalis, and in this episode I'll be looking at the highlights of the week ahead, starting with Sunday the 31st of May, Trinity Sunday. The short season we are in now, immediately after Pentecost, doesn't have a separate name, but I like to call it the theological season, because it is full of feasts that are not about people and not about events, but about doctrines, which is to say, about the truth. This little nameless season comes now because now at last it is possible to have it. Now at last we have been through the whole of salvation history and we have been reminded of everything we need to know. The long story began when we were Jews, a people who were called to live a personal relationship with God. The next big historical event was Christmas, the birth of someone who turned out to be God as well as man. He prepared us for the first thing we needed to know and taught it to us, two persons of God, God the Father and God the Son. The resurrection came and the ascension and God the Son left us. He will not come back until the end of time. But he didn't leave us as orphans. He left after preparing us to receive God the Holy Spirit. Now we have been taught it all, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The fact of the Holy Trinity is something we need to understand, which means we have something we might misunderstand, and the early history of Christianity is like a race between understanding and misunderstanding, between orthodoxy and heresy. The fact of the Trinity is something it is absolutely necessary to get right. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit does not make three gods, it makes one God. On the other hand, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit does make three persons. This is why the first Sunday after Pentecost is dedicated to reminding us of the doctrine of the Holy Trinity. As children of Abraham, we are able to have a personal relationship with God. As Christians, we are called to have that relationship. I, a person, can and should have a relationship with God the Father, a person. I, a person, can and should have a relationship with God the Son, a person. I, a person, can and should have a relationship with God the Holy Spirit, a person. All the same, I am one, not three, and God is one, not three. How much of this do I need to know, and how should I understand it? The encouraging thing is that Christianity is not a religion for theorists. You don't have to be a theologian to be saved. The important thing for a Christian is not what he knows, but how he lives. Because ultimately, living with God forever is what each of us is called to do. All the same, we do have to believe what is true, because what is not true kills. Not only in theology. Let me give you an example from science. Scientists tell us radium is radioactive and also that radioactivity is harmful. We aren't expected to know all about alpha particles and beta particles because we are not expected to be scientists, just as we are not expected to be theologians. But we still have to know and believe. We have to believe these facts about radium not because people will disapprove of us if we don't believe, but because believing the wrong thing will kill us. If I like the way that a radium mixture glows in the dark and paint my face with stripes of it, I will die. My skin will burn and bubble, the radium will get into my bones and give me cancer, and I will die. The Holy Trinity is a fact. Just like the properties of radium, it is a fact that we have to believe not because people will disapprove of us if we don't believe, but because without knowing that fact and living according to it, it is hard or even impossible to live right, to have true life. Just one example. Suppose that we didn't believe in God the Son. The Arian heretics of the early centuries didn't. We had long, long fights with them. Not because of power or riches or wanting to be the ones who set the rules, but because to believe that Jesus is not God is to believe something that is not true. Like the cosmetic application of radium, believing that falsehood has consequences. If Jesus is not God, then God did not become man. The whole incarnation was just a performance laid on for my benefit. A lie, in fact. Look at it another way round. If Jesus is God as well as man, then we know that matter itself is good. God created it and God wrapped himself in it. And that really does matter, because if the opposite is true, if, as the heretics say, spirit is good and matter is evil or just a mistake, then the aim of our lives has to be to escape from that evil and that mistake. We should not eat, we must not breed, and we all should die to get ourselves out of this vile thing called matter. Many Gnostic cults did all of that, all the way through sexual perversion to suicide, and it all comes from denying that God the Son is both God and man. So you see that the doctrine of the Trinity is not something like the rules of a game, something that we can decide to believe as part of being Christian, just as the rules of cricket are what we decide to obey if we decide to play cricket. Theology is much more like physical laws. It just is the way it is. The doctrine of the Trinity is not something we choose to believe. It is true. We have childish pictures of the persons of the Trinity. We have God the Father, an old man with a beard, God the Son, a young man, God the Holy Spirit, a pigeon or a flame or whatever. All these pictures helped us when we were children, but they are only pictures and they only help up to a certain point. After that point, if you hold on to the childish picture of the doctrine, there is a risk that you will come to think that the picture is the doctrine and that the doctrine itself is as childish as the picture. Our noisiest and stupidest atheists are the ones who think like this. I want to try a picture of a different kind, one suited to adults. It isn't actually my picture. I got it from reading Dorothy L. Sayers, whom people remember as an outstanding detective novelist, but who was no mean theologian. Let's think in particular of God as the Creator. And to look at God the Creator, look in the mirror, because we all create in one way or another, and we are all made in God's image, so when we look at ourselves, a shadow of God is somewhere in what we see. For an example of creation, think of this podcast. First of all, I thought of the idea of this podcast. The idea this time included an approach to the Trinity. The important thing about the idea is that an idea is a thing in itself. It doesn't exist in a particular time or in a particular place. It just is. Now, I can't simply have an idea and give it to you. Things don't work like that. Instantaneous telepathy does not happen. I have to tell you my idea. That means putting it into words and saying those words to you one after another. It means an act. And like all acts, this act happens in time and space, at a particular time, in a particular place. So, I had the idea, I did the act, but that is not enough, not yet. To say words is an act, but by itself that does nothing because one thing more is needed. My words have to come alive in you. They have to have life. And there you have the three parts of creating a podcast, the three parts of all creation: idea, act, life. The idea, alone, self-sufficient, outside time or space. The act, which takes place in time and in space. And the life, which my idea has when that act takes root in your mind. Think of the idea, and you can see me made in the image of God, as being somehow in the image of God the Father, who is the cause of all being. Think of the act, and you can see me made in the image of God as being somehow in the image of God the Son, who involved himself in time and space to create the world and then again to redeem it. Think of the life of my idea as communicated by the act, and you can see an image of God the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. Idea, act, life. This isn't a definition of the Holy Trinity, but I think it can give you a feeling, just a feeling, of what the Holy Trinity is, and also a feeling, just a feeling, of why each person of the Trinity is necessary. It's not just about writing. I want to do honour to creation of a different kind, so let me give you one more example of the Trinity of idea, act and life. Suppose that you are running a martial arts academy which teaches Brazilian jiu-jitsu to children, let's say. Suppose that you are planning next Saturday's lesson. You might say that the idea of the lesson is self-respect, skill, and the overcoming of fear. That sounds lovely, but by itself it's nothing more than an idea. By itself it doesn't do anything and it can't be communicated. It just floats there, outside time and space, contemplating itself, doing nothing. It is time to bring the idea into our reality. So next, given the idea, you decide on the act which will make the idea manifest this coming Saturday. For instance, you might choose the scissor sweep, which is when you are underneath someone, but with the right move, however heavy the person on top of you may be, you can flip the situation over so that you are on top. So the act for Saturday will be showing the scissor sweep. The act is a material expression of all aspects of the idea. For instance, the idea of overcoming fear is enacted by tackling the fear which comes from actually having someone heavy on top of you. If you are a good instructor, demonstration of the sweep not only shows the move, but really expresses the idea. That is good, because the act is pointless without an idea behind it. How far have we got? You have the idea. You have the act all planned, a sequence in space and time of the physical configurations of human bodies. Now comes the final question, the question of life. Will all this come alive? Will your students catch the spark? Will they catch fire, just as Jesus wanted the whole world to catch fire? Will the move come to life for them? Will they learn to do it by instinct, not memory? Will they make it their own? Those questions are questions of life, and they point to the work of the Spirit. So there you have it again. You, as a creator, a shadow of God, made in God's image, are a shadow of the Most Holy Trinity. Whoever you are, whatever you do, this applies to you somehow. Learn this fact about yourself and it will give you life. In my tour of the Liturgy of the Hours, I have talked about Lourdes and its mirror image, Vespers. I have talked about the quick daytime hours, Terce, Sext and None. I have talked about the final hour, Compline, whose theme is the completion of the day and the completion of life. That adds up to six. The psalmist says he will praise God seven times in the day, and indeed there is a seventh hour in the day, and until recently it was called Matins. The origin of Matins dates back to the earliest days of Christianity, when we were still barely tolerated and had to do a lot behind closed doors. One of the ways we would celebrate Sundays was with what you really have to call an all-night party. We would start very late on Saturday night, and all through the night we would sing psalms, listen to readings and homilies, sing hymns, and finally, early, early in the new day, we would celebrate Mass. Christianity became legal. Then it became universal. But the all-night parties went on. They especially went on in monasteries where the point of life was specifically to celebrate God all day and all night. Sometimes the liturgical hours were arranged like the watches on a ship, spaced out through the night, so that every few hours you'd wake up and do another one. Sometimes people had an uninterrupted sleep until 5 in the morning, and then did all their nights celebrating in one glorious binge. Now let's leave monasteries to one side, because monasteries have prayer as their purpose and can design their timetable any way they want. The rest of us are the majority, the laity and the priests. We live out in the world and we need to live on the same schedule the world does. For us, the Church offered a liturgy of the hours which anyone could use, based on what was being done at Rome. Where the night was concerned, we weren't expected to wake up every few hours like sailors on a ship. We could sleep through the night, and then at the crack of dawn we could wake up and catch up a whole night's prayer in the hour called Matins. That was the good news. The bad news was that there was a lot of praying to catch up with, so Matins was huge. It had 9, 12, sometimes 18 psalms. It had 3 readings on some days, 9 readings on others. It took an hour and a half to get through it. I don't know about you, but if I get up at the crack of dawn, then I'm useless for the rest of the day. The massive size of Matins and its awkward timing were two of the many reasons why, from the 16th century onwards, the Church tried to revise the Liturgy of the Hours to simplify it so that more people living in the world could use it. Pope after pope tried to get a revision going. Everyone always agreed that it needed doing, but somehow no one quite got round to doing anything. The job was just too huge. Finally, one big simplification was started by Pope Pius XII in 1955 and completed under Pope John XXIII in 1960. That got things moving at last. 20 years later, a complete revision of the Liturgy of the Hours was published, and that is what we all now use. Matins has now been shortened to a human scale. It is now only 3 psalms long instead of 9 or more. It now has just 2 big readings, but they are big solid ones, one from Scripture, one from the saints or the fathers of the Church. One final awkwardness remained, the timing. The crack of dawn is a terrible time to be doing anything, even praying. In the old days it was understood that saying Matins the night before was all right, or even the afternoon before the night before. Now we are more straightforward about it. Matins can officially be said at any time of day at all. But there is a grim price to be paid for this. Now that it has nothing to do specifically with the morning any more, the name of Matins has been changed to the Office of Readings, which is a name dismal, dull, and disastrous. All the same, the Office of Readings, with its thrilling second readings from the Fathers of the Church, is what drew me into loving the whole Liturgy of the Hours. So you give it a try as well, and never mind the name. That's all for this week. If you'd like to write to us about anything, send an email to universalis@universalis.com. We look forward to hearing from you. Have a good week in every sense, and let's pray for one another.